I find no better subject, no greater subject to preach upon except Jesus Christ, the Son of God, my Savior and King. And though I know that I'm most unworthy to even begin this subject, I hope and pray that by your prayers and by God's grace that He will enable us this morning to begin this series. And I hope and pray that He blesses us in doing so. Because one of the major problems I feel which has happened in the ranks of believers today is that loss of a personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ. We know all the doctrines. And I'm not belittling doctrine. Doctrine is important. It is what teaches us and instructs us who Christ is. And yet we have such an abundance of knowledge and yet so little understanding about the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you can know all the things that Christ has accomplished. And yet if you don't appreciate His person, if you're not in love with Him, then everything you've learned has been in vain. For nothing. You're reaching for the tree of knowledge like Adam did, rather than the tree of life, which is Christ. All those things that we are taught in Scripture and all those things doctrines teach us is to draw us to a greater relationship with the Lord God Jesus Christ. And if that's not the fruits of our knowledge, then, beloved, we've fallen far short. And therefore, I pray that God would give us great grace this morning as we begin. And I begin by way of merely, actually, introduction. And it's a very humbling introduction because we can't enter into this or embark upon this series without realizing that humility is what opens the door to this great and vast understanding of who Christ is. And so I hope and pray that you'll bear with me this morning as I lay the very foundations of our study. And I pray that God would stir in our hearts tremendously, especially this time of year, because I can think of no better words in which to begin this new year than with these most blessed and glorious verses found in the opening of this great epistle to the Hebrews. God, verse 1, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, listen to this, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. It's almost as though God, and then a comma, and it's put all that other stuff in parentheses till you get down to verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Beloved, no other epistle in the entire New Testament opens so majestically and so sublime as this great epistle to the Hebrews. Its opening introduction being very unique and unparalleled to any other epistle. It starts with God. No other epistle opens up with such majestic words. God has spoken unto us by His Son. It overwhelms all other epistles. It's unparalleled. It's majestic. It ushers us almost immediately into the presence of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. No other epistle does that so quickly. If Ephesians is called the Holy of Holies, and many commentators do that, then Hebrews must be the ark upon which the cherubim set, where God met with His people within the Holy of Holies, for God meets with His people at the very forefront of this epistle. It's almost as though He locks out all hypocrites and unbelievers and wicked and says, God has spoken unto us. Here no formal greeting is necessary. Paul to the church at Thessalonica. Paul to the church at Ephesus. Here no formal greeting is necessary. Here no introduction is needed, for here the porter himself openeth. John and the true sheep hear His voice. And He calleth the sheep by name and leadeth them out. Here is the voice of our beloved. It's amazing how this epistle opens up. It's amazing that so many years I actually neglected this because I was wrapped up in a false teaching of hyper-dispensationalism, and I thought everything that had to do with Hebrews didn't actually have to do with me. So I actually, in many ways, neglected this great book. And yet, beloved, Hebrews is a most wonderful and majestic book. In fact, there are some people in the history of our church, in the history of the church, that will even proclaim and declare Hebrews speaks more about the justification by faith through Christ's sacrifice than the book of Romans does. It defines it in great detail throughout this entire epistle. How much better Christ is to that of the old ceremonies and sacrifices, even the high priest, and it brings us down to a personal acquaintance and knowledge of the greatness of Jesus Christ and His perfect salvation, and then whisk us into chapter 11 to that hall of fame of faith. This is what faith is, and gives us all the descriptions how wonderful faith is. And beloved, it's a wonderful epistle, and actually it's an epistle our day and age needs today. And I won't get there now, but it is also a book of exhortation. It starts out so majestically, but you will find no greater exhortations to neglecting so great a salvation than you will in Hebrews. It starts out with these wonderful descriptions of Christ. Is it not normal then that what follows these descriptions is an exhortation? If you neglect so great a salvation, how shall ye escape? It teaches and preaches against apostasy, backsliding, heresy, false prophets, false belief. Because God the Father takes His Son very seriously. And so should we. He's not interested in a mere fruitless profession of His Son. He's interested in a lively relationship with Himself through His Son. In other words, if you know the Son, you're going to have life, and it's going to be evidenced in a life filled with the fruits of the Spirit. And yet He opens it up so wonderfully and so majestically, and yet so warmly. God hath spoken unto us. I just meditated on that for hours yesterday. Just those words. God has spoken. That God would speak unto me, a vile, wicked sinner, having nothing good in myself, that God would even speak to me, is an amazing thought. And it's all because of Jesus Christ, because He speaks unto us by His Son. He's beginning to see the excellency of His Son. It just doesn't say He speaks unto us by His Son. Dear friends, that's the essence of true salvation. You can know, proclaim to know, all the doctrines that follow or that come with our holy Christian faith, but if God has never spoken to you, you have no idea what you're talking about. Well, preacher, God's never come to me in a literal voice. No, that's not the kind of voice I'm talking about. But if God has never spoken to you by His Son and called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, you have no idea what the Bible's talking about. He's spoken unto us not by creation, whose speech is heard day by day, Psalms 19. Not in divers manners, nor by ceremonies, nor by the prophets, but He says, by His own Son. Beloved, here lies the sovereign power and the very origin of the believer's great salvation. This is the very origin of our salvation. You say, oh, no, wait a minute. The origin of our salvation is in the blood of Christ. No, the origin of our salvation is in the sovereign grace of God, who calls us out of darkness and speaks to us, draws us to Christ that the blood might be applied. It starts with God calling. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. You don't find the blood of Christ until verse 7. But the verses previous to that is God has called us. I love the doctrine of divine election, and I'm not ashamed of it at all. I believe it's biblical, I believe it's true, and I believe it's the origin of all true salvation. Because the Scriptures say it to be so. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says it better than I could ever say it. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, listen to this, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, or person. That's what face means. In the face of Jesus Christ. Where are we going to see the knowledge of the glory of God? It's not going to be in creation, though it has a language of its own. It's not going to be in divers manners. It's not going to be even by the prophets. It's going to be and must be alone in the face of Jesus Christ, because He is excellent above all things. Do you know what a power it took for God to command light to shine out of darkness? That reference is a reference directly drawn from Genesis, when God called light out of darkness and there was darkness upon the face of the earth. You know how dark the sinner's heart is? God must call light into that heart. He must call light, He says, to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts by the person, by the face of Jesus Christ. That is a sovereign power. And God must do it. God hath spoken unto us by His Son. That's what the original meaning of this is. He's spoken unto us by His Son. You remember in the book of Exodus chapter 34, when the glory of God was reflected on the face of Moses when he came down from the mountain? It had to be veiled, it said, because the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon it. So every time Moses came from fellowshipping with God, he put a veil in front of his face because the glory of God reflected on the face of this mortal man. And the children of Israel said, "We can't even look upon your face. The glory of God is too much." But beloved, that veil is done away in Christ, where now the glory of God can be clearly seen and illuminated in the face, in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reveals unto us, declares unto us the glory of God in Him. Why do you think the Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me"? No man. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," listen to this, "which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." There's only one way into the presence of God. Only one way. All roads do not lead to salvation. There's only one way. That's through the person of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There is no other name given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. There's only one person, one face, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He is above all things excellent. Because in Jesus Christ is the glory of God declared, revealed, manifested. And I like how John puts that in John 1:18, "which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him." By His own Son, God speaks unto us. And that from His bosom. And what that word "bosom" means just doesn't mean it comes from the heart of God. That sounds very emotional and good, and there's a partial truth to that, but it means more than that. You know what it means by being in the bosom? It means this: oneness of nature with Father and the Spirit. He's speaking from His bosom. Equality of person. He's just as much God as the Father and the Holy Spirit is. Equality of person. Infinite dearness too, from the bosom. And full of knowledge and all secrets of the Father. That's all in Christ. That's what it means when it says, "which is in the bosom of the Father hath declared Him to us." Look at Hebrews chapter 1 again. Look at verse 2. "With that said, in the bosom of the Father," and all those, the meaning of that bosom. Listen to this again. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." Now listen to this. I don't know if you counted on this last week, but there are seven. Some can do more, but seven is there. And I'm not making that fit, but there's seven glorious descriptions of Christ, and it's the excellencies of His person. Now listen to this. "Hath in these last days spoken us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory in the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the excellencies of Christ put in just simply two verses. That's from the bosom of the Father, equal with the Father. Infinite dearness to the Father, full of knowledge and all secrets of the Father. Oneness of the nature. Christ is the one that reveals all those things about God. You want to see God in this life? It's through Christ. Isn't that what He told Thomas when Thomas says, hey, or not Thomas, but Philip, when he said, Christ, show us the Father, suffices us. Christ said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you know not? Therefore unto you, therefore, which believe, He is what? He's precious. Unto you, therefore, that believe, He is precious. You know, dearly beloved, what I fear most in the generation in which we're living in now, and it seems to be an ever-growing error, and I say this cautiously, is an ignorance amongst professing Christians of the person of Jesus Christ. That's why most of your preaching falls on dead ears and dead hearts, because most of those who profess Christ do not think, feel, experience Him as precious. They've got all the things down the world and the church says they need to have. They've got the doctrines, the organization of the church. They've got all that down, but there's no preciousness in their heart for the things and person of Christ. They have no idea about the preciousness of Christ. This is something that the apostles and our forefathers preached fervently on. Paul said himself, if you love not Christ, you're what? A little louder? You know what I said, huh? There you go. Cursed. That's the greatest curse. If you love not Christ. What does all my knowledge of doctrine bring me? What does all my knowledge of church history bring me? What does all my knowledge bring me of church organization if my heart is not warm, if my heart is not filled with the preciousness of the person of Jesus Christ, then everything that I've learned is nothing to me. It's absolutely nothing to me. Agreed. Like I said in the beginning, doctrine is essential for us knowing something about Christ. But if that doctrine does not lead to a greater knowledge of Christ and His preciousness, we've not learned it the right way. We've just got an intellectual assent to the things of God and yet no heart. Because see, if Christ is precious to us, our lives would be more conformed to Christ. We'd have more of His characteristics. We'd have more of those things that reflect Christ in me. Christ liveth in me. It's not just a phrase. It's an actual biblical experience. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. This is the hope of glory, Christ in you. There's something majestic and a great mystery. And I've mentioned it often from the pulpit, and it was a phrase often used in church history with our forefathers. The mystic union of Christ and the believer. It's not a set of beliefs that I follow. It's a living relationship with the Almighty God. It's knowing in my heart God has spoken unto me by His Son. And Christ is above all things precious to me. Say what you will against the Wesleyans, but Jesus, lover of my soul, says it all. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. And I know we're so afraid of that today in this over-ecstatic, charismatic movement we're living in. Most Christians are afraid of being too emotional, and I'm playing on emotions. But beloved, when Christ liveth in us and we know something of the preciousness of His person, it is going to occasionally cause an emotional eruption. I'm not saying you have to jump a pew or run the aisles. But that emotional eruption is going to be more seen in our daily lives than just in the spur of the moment, how we go out and tell others about Christ. Ecstatic. I've got to tell you about my beloved. Almost like the Shulamite woman in Song of Solomon's when, you know what rose her from her slothfulness? When he touched the door and she said, "Oh, my bowels moved in me for my beloved. I rose and ran quickly to the door. And I went outside and found the watchman and says, 'Where is my beloved?' And he said, 'What is your beloved above others?' And she begins describing him, how wonderful he is. And our dear brother brought that message out a little bit in Sunday school. All those perfections. He's altogether lovely. Beloved, if we really truly believe Christ is altogether lovely, it will be something that we do not and cannot and wish not to keep amongst ourselves. We're going to want to tell the whole world about it. It's going to affect our lives. The love that Christ gives us is going to overfill our cups. And people are going to see that in our lives. We're going to have the fruits of the Spirit. It's going to be manifested. This is the light of which the Lord spoke of in Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine amongst men. Don't put it under a table. Don't hide it under a bushel. But let men see it. Beloved, there's nothing more important in this life than Jesus Christ. Your job, your house, your car, your family, your kids, your husband. Nobody is more important than Jesus Christ. Nobody. If He doesn't have priority, if He doesn't have our supreme love, He wants nothing. Most people don't believe that today. But that's biblical. The great commandment, love the Lord thy God with all, not part it. Part it with this, part it with that. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That's the great commandment. Christ must reign supremely in our affections. If He doesn't, we do not count Him precious. And there's a good possibility you don't even know Him, according to Hebrews. You say, "Preacher, that's being judgmental." No. Read Hebrews. "Wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed," chapter 2, verse 1, "to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Listen to this. "For if the words spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Follow the exhortations throughout this book. Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. How can you profess to know Christ and then later on trample on His blood? Do you think that you can be forgiven again after you trample? And many go there and say, "See, you can lose your salvation." No, He's talking about apostasy. That is also another title that's not preached enough in churches. Apostasy. You know what that apostasy is? Somebody who professes at one time to be religious and turns and goes the opposite direction. Our churches are full of them. We, in this generation, believe that we can dabble with the things of Christ and go on and live our lives the way we please, and God is there to serve us. Our brother said it so well in Sunday school. We're not here about ourselves. It's not about us. It's about God. We think that we're living this life and God has just placed us here in a waiting room and we're just waiting for the Lord to come back, and so we serve ourselves. That's not Christianity. Beloved, the Bible says if God does not have everything, He has nothing. That will not come well across in many churches. Because then that means I have to give up this, I have to give up that, you don't have to do nothing. You know, for years as a pastor, I think every pastor's tried it, but for years I vainlessly tried to encourage, exhort, provoke people to do right, do this, live right, you know, do the best you can to be a Christian, and would be frustrated. Until I come to find out, you know, if they don't really love Christ, no matter what I encourage them to do, they're not going to do it. Everything else will take priority in their life. If they don't love Christ supremely, everything else in their life is going to take priority. And you can do what you want to, and they're not going to serve Christ. You find those that love Christ supremely, and there's no task too small, no service too great. They'll be busy about serving the Lord. Why? Because He's precious. You don't have to coerce them. You don't have to be behind them, provoking them. Because if we love Christ, Paul said it best, it constraineth us. Say not that you profess the name of Christ, yet your heart is empty and void of any conviction of the preciousness of Christ. That's not my quote, but I like that conviction of the preciousness of Christ. I'm convicted of thinking Christ precious. Because, beloved, this truly is the scriptural and unmistakable evidence of the existence of divine life in the soul of man. The life of God, Henry Scrugal, the life of God in the soul of man. Jesus is precious. I'm not going to read it because of lack of time, but I hope you're familiar with it. But in Philippians chapter 3, we went through that a little bit, but Paul spoke about all those things that he counted as gain, that were gained to him, he counted as dung, that he might win Christ, might be found in him, might know him, might apprehend him. You know, when Paul wrote that, he didn't write it when he was just a young babe in the Lord. He wrote it 35 years into the ministry. Paul's still saying, there's so much about Christ I have not apprehended. I have yet to win Christ. I have yet to be found in Christ. I have yet to know Christ. I have yet to apprehend Christ. And anything that stands in my way to hinder me from that goal, I count as dung. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. You know why this is so strange for the generation which we live in? Because we have so few Christians who live in the light of the preciousness of Christ. Laodicea is a good description of this church age. Lukewarm. Because, beloved, when Christ becomes precious, we have that same zeal, that same goal as Paul does in Philippians chapter 3. When Christ truly becomes precious, there's nothing more in this life that we seek to do than to serve and love Him. And as we begin to grow in that preciousness of Christ, the only thing we want to do is live a life that is glorifying to Him. And you know what? We want to be able to tell everybody in the world about it. This is why evangelism is dead in churches. Well, let me tell you about my beloved watchman. Let me tell you how wonderful and beautiful and gracious he is. Oh, he's taken my heart and ran away to heaven with it. McShane said one time. Oh, when they would pray for a greater awareness of the presence of God in their life, many of them would have, like Moses, when God put him in the cleft of the rock, they'd have to stop in their prayers and say, God, that's enough. I can't take any more of the preciousness of Christ. Beloved, we're so strange to that. This is strange to see in the generation in which we live in. Our churches are so organized. T's are crossed, I's are dotted, everything's structurally organized. So organized there's no room for God. You know what happens to a knowledge of God that turns into intellectualism? We become like Pharisees. History repeats itself. You know what happened after 430 years of silence from heaven between the Old Testament and the New Testament? We had the Pharisees, Sadducees. And when the Lord did show up, they didn't believe Him. You know what's going to happen? History's going to repeat itself. God shows up in an average church today, they wouldn't know if He walked in the door. They call Him either too charismatic or running off the edge of His seat. Beloved, I'm telling you, there's something about being under this conviction of the preciousness of Christ which enables us to live a life glorifying to God. One of my favorite authors, besides Scripture. In fact, I like his name. Should have named my son after him. Octavius. Sounds good, doesn't it? Octavius Winslow said this. Listen to this. He says, "We have need, beloved, to be cautioned against an error into which some have fallen, of exalting the work of Christ above the person of Christ. There had been no glory in His achievements, no significance in His work, no efficiency in His blood, had there been no divine dignity and worth in His person." End of quote. Greatly said. If there was no dignity and worth in His person, everything He did
was for nothing. That's what Hebrews is telling us.
So you can know about election. You can take the tulip and write it frontwards and backwards. You can do everything you want to about all the wonderful doctrines of grace. But if you don't see no worth and dignity in the person of Christ, as that would have been nothing without dignity and worth, so your knowledge is nothing but vanity and emptiness and illusion. Again, because time doesn't avail me to do it, I'll give you the scripture, but you know the text, I hope, in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, when the Lord said, "Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done great things in thy name?" And they said, "We've done many wonderful works." Yet their condemnation is great because the Lord said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Wait a minute. Those works were done in your name, Christ. And yet the Lord turns around and says, no. Those were works of iniquity. Why? Because everything that's done in the name of Christ that does not stem out of a love for His person, God condemns as iniquity. You see where I'm going with this? We have so many, and this breaks my heart, we have so many religious hypocrites in churches today that believe simply because they've attained some kind of intellectual understanding about Scripture that they're saved, and yet their own conscience and heart convicts them. Every time Christ is preached, "I know not Christ like that. I know of Him. I can read the Bible. I'm even stirred sometimes, and yet I know not Christ like that." Every work, regardless of how good it might be, if it doesn't arise, if it doesn't stem out of love for the person of Christ, God says it's a work of iniquity. Do you see how much emphasis God puts upon the person of Jesus Christ? This is why many Christians start to do something and end up failing. They didn't do it for the right reason. People ask us over in Germany, we preached out on the street with the drug addicts and the homeless, and it was a very bad situation. You think Europe's all pretty. You see all the signs of the Eiffel Tower and Frankfurt and everything else. There's some ugly places in Germany, believe me. And Heilbronn was the center of the European drug trafficking. We had drugs everywhere. And we would go down and we would preach every Saturday for 14 years. We would preach to the drug addicts and the alcoholics and the homeless. And after 14 years, people say, "Well, I bet you've got abundance of fruit, a harvesting of souls." And we said, sadly, we didn't see a harvesting of souls. You didn't see a harvesting of souls and you spent 14 years? You must have done something wrong. And we said, no, because, you know, Saturday afternoons we were in the streets preaching. And also what we had every Saturday was Saturday night prayer meetings in the church. So after we preached on the streets, we went back to the church and we fell on our face and we prayed. And I'm telling you, the sweet communion and fellowship that we had with Christ. You see, we're not ordained to bring forth fruit. We're just simply called to spread the seed. It might have been 14 years of vain work in the eyes of men, but I'm telling you, the spiritual blessings it brought upon the church, you cannot buy that. We always do things according to time. It takes time to build a good, solid work for Christ. And you know what? We're not going to see a solid work built for Christ until we get over those things as well. There's going to be stumbling blocks in the way. There's going to be differences. There's going to be differences of opinions. There's going to be all these things from outward and inward. The thing of it is, if Christ is precious to us, we'll be able to get all over all those things, and God will be able to bless the church and we'll be a solid church. You know how many missionaries went on the field for years and years and came back with no evident fruit in this lifetime? Every service done for Christ must be done out of love for His person, not for the applause of men. If God has truly spoken unto us by His Son, which is in His bosom, it will be the love of Christ that constraineth us, arrest us, compel us, excite us, and that in labor and service to Christ, that will be our priority in life. What do you live for? I live for Christ. Who do you live for? Christ. What's your goal in life? Christ. Everything's for Christ. Because He's precious. And we sing the songs of His great sacrifice. We sing the songs of His great mercy and love. And our eyes begin to well and the tears begin to draw down our cheeks about how much Christ sacrificed for us. And yet when we look at our own lifestyles and we say, what have you given for Christ? What is your life? Does it typify anything that Christ is precious in your life? Usually we, if not always, we end up falling short, don't we? If I make a prayer meeting, if I read my Bible, if I go to church, it pays no difference. If Christ was present, precious in our sight, beloved, every time the doors were open and I had a chance to hear about Christ, I would be there. Wouldn't you? If they're talking about somebody that you call your beloved, the one that you think the world of, the one that you live for, he's precious to you, aren't you going to say nothing in the world is going to keep me from hearing more about him? Of course not. You're going to want to be around him every minute of the day you can, every possibility you have. Remember when you met your wife? You couldn't spend enough time with her, could you? If you had to go halfway across the world, you would. I remember in the Army, and when I met my wife, she was 16, I was 18 at the time. And I was out in maneuvers in Germany. And wintertime, Greg's been there, some of you other people's been there, it gets pretty cold in Germany in the wintertime. Well, when we got back from the maneuvers, the only place we could make a phone call was a pay phone booth outside. And you've got a whole battalion full of soldiers who have girlfriends and boyfriends. You know how long that line was? Before I could get my 5 minutes to talk to my girlfriend? I don't care how much Army winter gear you've got on, you're going to freeze after about 45 minutes in that cold. Just so I could talk 5 minutes to my future wife. If Christ is precious, He takes priority in everything that you say and do because you want to know more about Him. Amen. He's precious. I've got to hurry. Though as believers we are to consider one another, to provoke one another unto love and to good works, according to Hebrews chapter 10. You know, there's nothing that provokes the heart and affections more to live a self-sacrificing, self-denying life for Christ than when Christ is made precious to us by faith. And I've got to be reminded of that all the time as a pastor. I can't provoke somebody to do something for Christ. But if they love Him above all things, they will certainly be serving Christ with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. I might be able to get them to move their hands and their feet, but that's not what I want. I want you to serve Christ because you love Christ and because He's precious and because you can say God has spoken unto us by His Son and He is altogether lovely. I'll close with this quote. It has been said of old that we know that whatever a man sets his heart on exercises a mighty influence on his life and leaves a stamp upon his character. How true that is. If Christ is your all in all, it's going to leave a mighty influence on your life and it's going to put a stamp upon your character. He that follows after vanity becomes vain. He that trusts in a god of his own fancy will find his religion an illusion. I close with this. But he that sets his heart upon the living God will find the living God take possession and fill the heart. And it's true. Whatever, wherever your treasure is, there's where your heart's going to be. And you know what? Where your heart's at? People don't question where your treasure's at. You know that? What do you talk about the most? What's your main goal in life? What's the main subject of everything you talk about? What do you live for? Who do you live for? People know that. May God encourage us throughout the next few weeks as we look at each one of these excellencies of Christ. They're wonderful attributes, and they make Him so precious and excellent. But I wanted to just kind of lay a foundation this morning to kind of stir up your heart by way of self-examination and thought. Is He precious to you?
precious? Or is there something that you value much greater than Him? And ask yourself the most ultimate question. Even human relationships. If your mother and father and children and husband is more precious than Christ, you haven't learned the lesson yet. He must be more precious than all things. And when He is, all the other things shall be added. Amen? God has spoken unto us by His Son. May He do that this week. Read Hebrews chapter 1. Pray over it. Amen? And I hope and pray that God continues to use us. I want to thank our visitors for coming this morning. Thank you for attending the services. Hope and pray that you have a good, blessed year. We look forward to you coming back and seeing us again. All right, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Thy most precious Word, how it challenges us, Lord, like nothing else, how it exhorts us, Lord God, to solemnity and, Father, prayer, how it excites us that we might know more of Christ. Father, I pray that, Lord, You would speak to our hearts. Lord, open up our understanding that we might be able to grasp these infinite excellencies of Jesus Christ, that our hearts and our lives would be impacted greatly, that, Father, we might be a light in this community of dead churches and dead professions. I pray that, God, You'd help us to be humbled by our own weaknesses and infirmities, that, Lord, You might alone be glorified and honored in our lives. Guide us, we pray. Direct our hearts, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.